A few months ago, I was walking down the street in Washington, D.C., and I just made a sale. I closed a deal. And if you haven't been in sales and that hasn't been your livelihood, you may not appreciate what I felt. It just felt great. I was feeling pretty good. Even though it started to rain a little bit, I felt pretty good. I had an umbrella, and I kept walking up the street, just almost a skip in my step. And then on that crowded street, there was a lady who was sitting up against the building. She was homeless. And I walked around her like everybody else did. And then about a half a block up, I stopped. Turned around, came back to the lady, and spoke to her for a minute, gave her my umbrella. I was feeling so good. The rain wouldn't have hurt me. You know, I gave her the umbrella. What caused me to turn around? What caused me to turn around? It was my conscience, wasn't it? My conscience. You know, conscience is present in every culture in the world. Gandhi said it this way: conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so good. That was me with the umbrella. H.L. Mencken, also not a Christian, said, conscience is the inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking. But John MacArthur defined it this way. He said, conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when what we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. So conscience is a good thing. Or is it? Is there such a thing as an active bad conscience? John Calvin said there was. He said there's a torture of an active bad conscience, and that's like the hell of a living soul. What he was talking about is what we're going to talk about today, and that's the idea of two kinds of consciences, if you will, a good and a bad, or the way Paul talks about it in our passage, godly sorrow that's God-centered, or worldly sorrow that's self-centered. And we're going to start by reading in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We're back in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather. We're back in there. We departed for a little while Bennett Weather was in here subbing for Don. But now we're getting back into it, and we're going to take off where we left off at chapter 7. And this is going to be, we're going to read just verses 8 to 11. We're going to just focus on those verses. So let me read this for you, for us. Even if I cause, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Paul had sent the Corinthian church a letter telling them something that they had done wrong. Doesn't matter what it was for our purposes of our discussion, but he says, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you. So what he told them hurt them. What he called to their attention hurt them, right? I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow, look at that word sorrow right there in verse 9. That verse, so we're going to come back to that. That because your sorrow led you to repentance. So there's a kind of sorrow that leads you to repentance. Isn't that interesting? For you became sorrowful as God intended and so were not harmed in any way by us. And here's the key verse. If you wanted a key verse, this is it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Before we talk about this passage, please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you reach our hearts and minds with your message from your word this morning. We ask you to use me as your instrument. And Lord, we ask that we have a better understanding of your will for our lives and how we can better add to your kingdom in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in these verses, we learn there is no regret in godly sorrow. That's what the words say. There's no regret in godly sorrow, and it leads to salvation. That's on one side of the ledger. And on the other side of the ledger, you've got worldly sorrow that is not going to lead to salvation, but is going to lead to death. What Paul is saying is there is a kind of regret about what we have done that's wrong, that kills, that can just eat away at us and kill us and rob us of any joy that God intends us to have. One of the ways we differentiate is because if it's godly sorrow on this side of the ledger, if you will, we're focused on the wickedness of the sin. Yeah, there's a little pain. There's grief. But it's focused on the wickedness of the thing we have done. Worldly sorrow focuses on the consequences of what we've done. The indirect effects. Godly sorrow ultimately focuses on our faith in a great God and all his promise. But worldly sorrow on the other side focuses on your pitiful self. There's an example that illustrates this for us very well in the Bible. It was two disciples of Jesus who did essentially the same thing. And one of them, after they did this terrible thing, one of them experienced godly sorrow and the other experienced worldly sorrow. And if you think about it, I think you know who they are. Who was the disciple that experienced godly sorrow after he had done something? Peter. It's Peter. Who was the disciple that experienced worldly sorrow? Judas. Sure, we know who they are, don't we? And they did essentially the same thing. They both betrayed Jesus. I mean, you think about it. Peter denied Jesus three times. I mean, a third time, he denied him with a curse. He said, I'm out of here. Leave me alone. I don't even know this guy. I want to get as far away from him as I can. What did Judas do? He just said, Jesus is in the garden. So they did essentially the same thing. But I started looking, thinking about this. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles with me, and let's see what Judas, Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, let's see what Judas said. Let's see what worldly sorrow looks like. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He was seized with remorse. And what did he do? He returned the 30 pieces of silver. Notice what the words say, though. Judas was not seized with remorse of his sin, but the consequences of his sin. It was when he saw Jesus was condemned. That's when he began to feel bad. On the other side, what did Peter do after he had denied Jesus three times? He wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. So there was pain. But that was just the pain of what he had done, not the impact of what he had done, like Judas did. It's also important to note that word remorse for Judas is translated the root word metamelomai. It means he felt regret. What is the word for sorrow in our passage today? In verse 9, when we start talking about godly sorrow, that word is different. That's not regret. That's metanoia, which means a change of mind. See, godly sorrow is a change of mind involving repentance and turning to God. And worldly sorrow is a regret, a remorse that just hangs in your heart and doesn't go anywhere. And what did it cause Judas to do? Exactly what Paul says in the scripture. It led to death. Paul says in our passage that worldly sorrow leads to death, and that's exactly what happened with Judas. He went out in the field and hung himself. That was the result. What was the result for Peter? Well, if you look at the Gospels, it's interesting, and Luke is a place where you see it. You don't read anything about Peter after he denies Jesus. Until what? Until the resurrection. And what do you read? You read that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joanna all come to the apostles. And they say, he's risen. And what do the apostles say? We don't believe you. Except Peter, who gets up and does what? He runs to the tomb. So Judas, aftermath, eats away at him, hangs himself. Peter suffers, cries bitterly, but then runs to Jesus. And that's a picture of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And we could end the sermon right there, but I got 20 more minutes, so we're going to keep talking. I mean, that's it right there, though. That's everything. So what are the keys to godly sorrow when we've done something wrong? What are the keys? I think there are three keys, and they all have to do with the word focus. First key is, when you've done something wrong, you got to focus on God. You got to run to Jesus, like Peter. Focus on God. Focus on those you hurt, too, if you hurt somebody. But run to Jesus. Don't focus on yourself. The second focus is, focus on repentance. Focus on turning around and going the other direction. And the third thing is, focus on your faith. Focus on our faith. So focus on God, focus on repentance, focus on our faith. Let's talk about focus on God. First of all, we have to realize, where does God, we have to remind ourselves, where does God want us to focus anyway, all the time? Well, to the Colossian church, Paul wrote, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul went on earlier to warn the Roman church, earlier in the Bible, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. You set your mind on the flesh, you are going down the road to worldly sorrow that leads to death. But God wants us to have the spirit, which is life and peace. Now, maybe you're sitting here, and I hope you're starting to apply this in your life. I hope you're thinking, wow, is there something I'm in great angst about? Is there something that's in my life that I've never really... Am I experiencing some worldly sorrow for things? I hope you're thinking about that. If you are sitting here and you're thinking, well, I really don't want to think about that because it was so terrible and so awful and the consequences still exist today for what I have done. If that's where you are, let me tell you a solution to that. Just think of David. Think of David. What did he do? He killed one of his best generals, Uriah. And then just so he could commit adultery with a guy's wife. And yet, what did he say in Psalm 51? He ran to God. He ran to his Savior, God. And what did he say to God? Not only did he say with confidence, even though I've done this awful thing and Nathan has caught me short and I have to, even though I am caught in a terrible thing, I am confident that you can make me whiter than snow, God. I am confident you can wash me with hyssop. That's what the psalm says. And it further says, twice in that short psalm, he doesn't just stop there. He says, and God, restore my joy. Give me joy. Now, there's confidence that David had, and I think with that kind of confidence, we can approach God, and we can, no matter how bad it was that what we did in the past, we can expect his promises to be true. We need to focus on those promises. So it starts out by going to God and just declaring what you've done, just laying it out. Either prostrate on the ground or up in the air, just looking and saying, God, this is what I've done. It is awful. That's what David does in Psalm 51. Just lay it out for God. And to show you kind of the effects of that, I love the Psalms, the way the Psalms talks about this. Go to Psalms 32 and take a look at it with me and see what it says there from verses 3 on to 5, but we won't read all of them, just read part of them. In Psalm 32, verse 3, see, what happens if you don't go to God? That's what verse 3 tells us. If you don't go to God, and with all your heart lay it out for Him, here's what happens. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Bones wasted away. You're leading yourself to death. But then look at verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what does it say? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, what's interesting there? You forgave the guilt of my sin. That word guilt has the same root as the word remorse in the earlier passage with Judas. God will lift that guilt right off your shoulders. It'll make it go away. All you have to do is come to Him. Come to Him. At least that's the first step. Now, you want to also go to others if you've hurt other people. If the sin that's in your past, and we all have a past. If you don't believe me, trust me. If you get to know somebody well, you'll find we all have a past. If the sin in your past is the kind of thing where you have hurt other people, the second piece of focusing on God is you focus on His creations, the ones you hurt. And that means you've got to go to Him and make it right. That's what Paul says when he is commending the Corinthians for what they did in their godly sorrow. In verse 11, one of the things he says there is he's so happy that the Corinthians have the readiness. What readiness to see justice done, making it right with others. And you know the example of that, biblical example of that is Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. The guy who kept taking money from all his friends, all the people around him, his neighbors, took all that money. But when he came into the presence of Jesus, what did he do to make it right? He gave back fourfold everything he took. And after that, he gave half of what was left to the poor. He made it right. I was thinking about an example from my own life. Believe it or not, I have a past as well. I was thinking about the example of last May. I went to a conference, and I got invited to this conference because a good friend of mine, had staked his reputation on me. And he said, hire this guy to be your keynote speaker. This guy is going to blow everybody away. He is great. And then I went out there. And I didn't properly prepare. I mean, what I didn't, when you're speaking, you've got to prepare for inevitables, for possibilities. And in the conference, you have to plan on getting less time than you're authorized. So instead of getting an hour and a half, I had an hour because of the events. And I wasn't prepared to handle that very well. And this was a big conference. This 3,000 people in the auditorium. Upper decks, big TV cameras on me. Behind me, the 30-foot screen, wide, 10 feet, 20 feet tall, my big fat face on it. And I got to where I realized I was not going to finish, and I just abruptly finished and walked off the stage. Okay, oh, that's it. I walked off the stage. That's not a good conclusion, by the way, if you're a speaker. So I felt, now my regret was not so much that I blew it, although there was a little bit of me that, it was I hurt that guy's reputation. My friend who staked his word that I was going to hit a home run and I just struck out. So that was in May, June, July, August, all the way to November before I realized as it was eating away at me, I needed to call this guy. I mean, I tried a couple times, but couldn't reach him. So I finally, into November, picked up the phone, called all day until I could get a hold of him, and said to him, please forgive me for letting you down last May. And that whole time it was eating away at me. And guess who was suffering right along with me? Here she is right there, Maria. Because you hurt other people when you let these things bother you. And you know what he said? He said, I saw you. You didn't strike out. It was a double. It wasn't, but you know what? All you did was in fast. Up until that time, you were great. He says, and you know what? If they don't appreciate somebody making a mistake like that, I don't want to be associated with that board of directors anymore. Don't worry about it. We had the brotherly love came back and the guilt just lifted from my shoulders. But why did I wait 7 months? Why did I do that? I did that because I was involved in worldly sorrow. I was involved in feeling sorry for myself. So, you know what's interesting about this is there are so many promises in the Bible that tell us that's so stupid. Let me just give you one in Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God remembers our sins no more when we confessed and repented. Why do we? Oh, unless maybe we're not focused on God. We're focused on ourselves. So the right focus on God. And that takes us to our next point, because we just started talking about focusing on repentance. We've got to talk some more about this. We've got to talk some more about metanoia, change of mind, change of heart. This is the putting on of the new that they talk about in 2 Corinthians. We talked about it here in this church, chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old is gone, the new has come. You know, as a new creation, you can see the fruit of godly sorrow. You can see the fruit. And Paul lays it out for us, by the way. He lays out the fruit. Look what he says in verse 11. He says in verse 11, verse 10, 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Here's the fruit. He lists it out. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation. See, that's that dislike, that bitter weeping of Peter. You hate that sin. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. There's the fruit. There's the fruit right there of godly sorrow. And, you know, by the way, when it says eagerness to clear themselves, Matthew Henry points out that this is not justifying themselves before God. This is not the Corinthians justifying what they've done. It's the putting away of the accursed thing that they have done. Putting it away. Not living with it any longer. But there is that hate for what was done. That's that indignation. You got to have, there's that period where you got to be like Peter and you got to weep bitterly. But then you accept God's forgiveness and you move on. You just have to get over yourself. Well, what are the results of this repentance we're talking about? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says it this way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The results of repentance is purification. Accepting Jesus' imputed righteousness. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I love this part. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And in Psalm 32, which we looked at, the first verse said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Look at the fruit of repentance. Blessings, refreshment, lifting of guilt. If all that is happening to you, it's impossible to be morose. It's impossible to be, to wallow in your self-pity unless you're a split personality and can somehow do that at the same time. Most of us can't. But moving on means more than that. It means continuous repenting, not just repenting for that sin. See, the first point of the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg and All Saints Day in 1517 said the following, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. Well, how does that work now? If we're just looking at one thing we did. Well, I think it works this way. Sometimes what you have to do when you find yourself, you're caught short in a sin. Maybe somebody's pointed out to you. Maybe you just realized you've done this terrible thing, whatever it is. It's not just to turn your back and repent of that sin, but to also ask God to help you find the pattern of sinning that got you there. Usually, if you take a look at it, a sin that you do that is just a terrible sin, there's a pattern that has led you to this point, a pattern of sin. I have a friend of mine, I'll call him Patrick. In his youth, he did a terrible series of things. Now, when I say at my age, in his youth, that's probably anywhere between 10 and 52. But the point is, in his youth, he did a series of terrible things that hurt people very close to him, actually in his family, hurt them bad. But somehow he kept it secret. Nobody knew. And at one point in his life, it came out. He wasn't ready for it. It came out, and he was caught short. His response was worldly sorrow. Yes, he apologized to those people he had hurt in his family, but he just let it eat him up. And he's till this day it's eating him up. I mean, it's angst, it's sorrow, it's fits of crying in the middle of the day. We're talking about this guy is bothered by it. Well, I sat with him. What was the pattern that led him to, well, the first pattern, they're the same pattern. What led him to do the terrible things, right? And then not admit to anybody he had done them and not repent was what? Stubborn pride. I don't want to let this get out. I can't let this get out. I can't face it. On the other side of the repenting of this thing, what kept eating him up and trying to face that was this stubborn pride that he was also continuing to hurt people by his lack of godly grief or godly sorrow. He was continuing to make others miserable around him. Some of those people were the same people he hurt before. But he stubbornly refused to admit that, even as I talked with him, just as he stubbornly refused to ask forgiveness and recognize what he had done 30 years previous. There's usually a pattern there sometimes. I think we need to recognize that. And we need to know the truth, right? The truth is what? We've sinned before a holy God, and it's terrible. And like Peter, we got to bitterly weep. But we have a God who sacrificed everything, so that you could be lifted, that guilt could be lifted from your shoulders. You know, and that brings us to our third point. Keep the faith. The relationship of God. The relationship of godly sorrow to faith. Because you have to recognize that's the kind of God we serve. Well, what are we saying to God if we don't adopt godly sorrow? If we won't focus on Him and His promises. If we don't repent. If we don't put our trust and faith in Him. What are we saying? If we are stuck with the worldly sorrow we are feeling, obsessing over a sin or a pattern of sinning. Well, I think we're saying three things and none of them are good. One thing we're saying is that God's promises aren't real. That God isn't sovereign. That Romans 8:28, which says God will work all things together to good for those who love Him according to His purpose, that promise is false. It's not true. That's not smart to say because it is true. We know it's true. We're saying to God, if we're in the midst of any worldly sorrow, we're saying to God, you're not big enough to help. This thing that's happened to me has ruined my life. I can never recoup from this. You can't make this happen, right? You can't make this happen. We're saying, God, you can't redeem this. We're telling God, look, we've got to remember what we're looking at. We've got myopic vision. We're looking at this sin that we have done. And it's like this ugly little thread sticking out, all kind of bitten sideways. We're looking at, we don't see the tapestry behind it all, where God is working it all out. And somehow, some way, is going to turn it together for good. We can't see that. Third thing we're saying to God, if we're immersed in worldly sorrow, is that Jesus' life and death wasn't good enough. His torture on the cross, bearing our sins, taking the full brunt of God's hate for our sins, isn't good enough. Our worldly selfish sorrow has to be added to all of that. What misguided thinking that is. If we have that kind of thinking, I really believe that our faith is closer to that of Judas than that of Peter. But it's not easy. I mean, it's a struggle. Paul talks about that. He talks about the struggle, the fight of faith that we have to. He says it specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight. This is a battle. This is not easy. Because Satan is out there to tell you the lie. The lie and the lies that I just went over, that God's truths aren't true, that what you've done cannot be overcome. And Paul says, Timothy, fight the good fight. It's a struggle. But then he continues. He says, I love this next part. He says, hold fast to the eternal life. And you get this picture of just holding on. You're just holding on because it's hard. It's hard to do that in the middle of all the slings and arrows of life being thrown at you. But it's worth it, because if you don't do it and you don't, you kind of fall back into godly sorrow. You get robbed in three ways. First of all, you're robbed of your joy. The joy that David demanded of his God, his holy God, he spoke strongly and asked for it in Psalm 51. You know, that joy, you're robbed of that. You're robbed of your joy to be complete with God, refreshed and blessed. Remember the Psalms, refreshed and blessed. You're robbed also of your relationship with others. Nobody likes being around you if this kind of is this where you are about a particular sin. Ask Maria. She'll tell you, I wasn't much fun those 6 or 7 months I was, you know, involved in that. You're no fun being, the proverbial, in the Winnie the Pooh story, you're the proverbial Eeyore, you know. No fun to be around. It's even worse than Eeyore because he just complains. So you're robbed of your joy in life. You're robbed of your relationships. You're also robbed of your relationship with God. You have a God. You can't deny his power. You can't cheapen his sacrifice. Can't discount his promises and expect you guys are going to be tight. That ain't happening. Your relationship with God is dependent upon that strong faith. So, to adopt sorrow for our sins, focus on God, confessing and forgiveness. Focus on making it right with others. Focus on repentance and focus on strengthening your faith. And then you'll be refreshed and blessed in the joy, the fruit of godly sorrow. I think the way to apply this is in your everyday life. But I challenge you to apply it next Sunday when we have confession. Next Sunday when we come in here and we have confession, you probably have a certain pattern of mind of thinking that you go through in your head. And I challenge you now to break that pattern. Think this week about your tendencies to worldly sorrow and pick out 2 or 3 sins which you really at the end of the day, you haven't made right with God or you haven't made right with somebody else. Make it right with those people during the week. And next Sunday, when you come in here and we have confession, make it the best confession, the most rich, rewarding reunion with God you've ever had here in this church during that confession part of our service. That's my challenge. And I will tell you, if you do that, you will be blessed. You will be refreshed. And the reason I can promise you that is for putting this sermon together for the last 2 months, I have found that to be true for myself. Well, most of it yesterday. And I'm glad you all during this sermon didn't do to me what they did to me at that conference of 3,000 people when I went over, got to the end of the time. They began to get up and leave. I'm so glad you all were more polite. Thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great God that you are and that you wash us whiter than snow. You wash us with hyssop. When we come to you and ask forgiveness and repent and go in the other direction and go find in our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit those sins that maybe are a pattern of sinning. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us the gift of godly sorrow, of sorrow that is of you. Help us to take advantage of that. Help us to do that for your sake, for the sake of our relationship with you, and for the sake of the relationship with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.